disabode, which is close to, I believe, Rupertsburg. There's a town named after an old monk named Rupert, Rupertsburg. Bengen is another German town, that, because that's where she was born, that's what she was named after. I've never been to any of those places. I haven't been east of Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Bengen and Trier are very close to each other on the Rhine.
Okay. The Rhineland area, yeah. The year before she died, she, when she was in her 80s, she and her sisters of Rupertsburg were interdicted by the choir bishop of Mainz, and then by the archbishop, because there was a controversy centered around her community's decision, and her decision, to bury in their cemetery a revolutionary youth who had been excommunicated by the archbishop. Hildegard refused to dig up the body and ejected from her convent grounds, insisting that he had confessed, been anointed, and communed before he died. To prevent the archbishop from digging up the body, she personally went to the cemetery and removed all traces of burial. In her letter to the archbishop, Hildegard laments how by their silencing, he had silenced the most wonderful music on the Rhine. And she goes on to write on how all prophets wrote music and need music, but that music was now silenced on the Rhine. She concludes the letter with sort of a admonition: those who choose to silence music in this lifetime will go to a place where they will be without the company of the angelic songs of praises in heaven. That's how she ended her letter to the archbishop. This was removed just before she died. She died on September 17th, 1179, the precise date that she had predicted when she was going to die. Several years prior to that, when the University of Paris had just opened as a university, she put several of her books under her arm and she walked all the way to the University of Paris. She sat on the steps of the cathedral there and waited several days till she was allowed to come in, and she presented and spent several days presenting her works to the university, and they gave the okay for her works to be put in the library, and she walked all the way back home again. That was in her 70s. And then when she had died on the day that she had predicted. And supposedly, the last few things she was doing was writing more letters to archbishops and the like. And she was, three attempts were made to bring about her canonization. The last one being way back in 1317 by Pope John the 22nd. But her cult has been allowed to remain, and from the 15th century her name was included in the martyrologies and in the Acta Sanctorum under the title of saint. In 1979, Pope John Paul II, celebrating her 800th anniversary of her death, referred to her as an outstanding saint, a light to her people in her time, who shines out more brightly today. Okay? Now, where's the little thing? This is what I think I'll do is I'll let you look at this for a few seconds, okay? Sort of get a feel for it and ask them, see how it relates to you, and then I'll tell you a little bit about it, how she sees it, and out of her own words, okay? She describes this illumination in the following manner: a most quiet light, and in it burning with flashing fire, the form of a man in sapphire blue. By the way, she never titled her visions. These have been titled by various people. The most recent has been Matthew Fox. And he takes the titles from some of the words that she has to say about it. Okay. A most quiet light, and in it burning flashing fire, the form of a man in sapphire blue. We can experience from this much of peacemaking, sort of gentleness. The blue colors denote compassion, as do the hands of the blue man, extended in the manner of healing and assisting. Notice that they're held up, palms forward. Can you see that? Mm-hmm. How many know of Indian spirituality, Native American? you do, you should see something of Native American spirituality in this. Matthew Fox tells of a story where he was showing this to a number of Native American spiritual leaders, and they went straight into that right off the bat. One of the Indian leaders pointed out that there's a little opening at the top of the figure's head, which is similar to what is it called? The Indian circle, where there's only one entrance and one exit. It's also, if you've ever experienced a Native American sweat lodge, there's only one entrance and one exit. You also have the gold cord with the blue cord. And you'll see the symbol of the circle showing up in several of our other visions as we go along. Okay, it's like basket weaving in Southwestern. That's Hildegard's voice. Isn't it amazing how these kind of speak out to you? It looks like what?
Confessional.
Like a confessional, yeah? That the gentleman on the right is her secretary, Walmart. Okay. This is her portrait of her awakening, of her spiritual conversion. This is after she had already become a nun. This was when she was 42 years old, about the time of her midlife crisis. And she writes about this in that it made her so depressed, and she felt so pressed down by the hand of God that she climbed into bed for several days. Okay. And then she found a way of coming out of that, and that was through art of meditation, namely writing for her, and that's what she shows there. She shows herself writing. She is a very humble person, but she's very straightforward too, not only in her letter writing, but also the fact that she claims a Pentecostal type of awakening similar to the disciples, and that's why you have the tongues of fire on top of her head. And her belief is that all people that have will experience the split tongue effect. I mean, she has no, you name it for what it is. If you are converted, then you're going to be, like that.
Do they have a name for the secretary?
Yeah, Volmar.
Volmar,
V-O-L-M-A-R.
Are these oils or what?
Well, what's left now are just photographs. They were originally paintings. And they don't know who painted them. They do realize, they do feel that she oversaw all of the painting.
She didn't paint
those. She didn't paint those. No, she didn't have time.
Obviously not.
Several monks from one of the local community who were very friendly to her and to her nuns probably did the actual painting of them. And she oversaw all of this. The size of them are basically the size, I guess, of a natural, what you would consider to be a natural painting. And they were done, I'm not quite sure what in watercolor or in oil. It seems to me probably be something bright like oil. But thank goodness they had copies of these made, photographs and the like.
They disintegrated or disappeared?
They were destroyed during World War II in the city of Dresden. This is some of the commentary. In this picture, Hildegard celebrates her conversion experience. The moment of Hildegard's breakthrough is important not only to Hildegard but to all oppressed peoples. For it was art, that is self-expression, that was the ultimate form of healing for Hildegard. She does, throughout her theology and her philosophy and her life, she combines the areas of science, theology or religion, and the arts. She says, in the name of humility, she describes her condition of being without voice, frustrated, physically sick. And these are her words now. Not in stubbornness, but in humility. I refused to write for so long that I felt pressed down under the whip of God into a bed of sickness. Because of doubt and erroneous thinking and because of controversial advice from men. She had refused to write because of, they told her not to. It was this letting go, this I can't, letting go of the I can't syndrome that marked her spiritual awakening and ended her physical sufferings at that time. She says, beaten down by many kinds of illnesses, I put my hand to writing. Once I did this, a deep and profound exposition of books came over me. I received the strength to rise up from my sick bed, and under that power, I continued to carry out the work to the end, using all of 10 years to do it. And it was that 10-year period that she wrote most of her books, and most of her letters, and most of her music, and did all of this art stuff, too. Any feelings or commentary from the audience?
Prayer rug.
I'm sorry, what?
Prayer rug.
Prayer rug.
Looks a lot like a Buddhist mandala.
Okay. Anybody else? This one's entitled The Egg of the Universe. This is her vision of the universe. The universe has an egg, which at that time was not unheard of. She writes, by the supreme instrument in the figure of an egg, in which is the universe, invisible and eternal things are manifested. And apparently the concept of the egg as being the world is a cosmic symbol which can be found in most symbolic traditions. Native American traditions, Far Eastern tradition, Druidic traditions, and most especially well developed in Egypt. The idea of the universe as an egg was unusual but not unheard of during the Middle Ages. As we go on though, the symbol for the world goes to a sphere simply because she learned from some of the scientists at the time that probably the universe is more round, or at least the world is more round. And this is well before 1492, okay? You're talking 400 years before that, 300 years before that. They were already thinking that the world was already round. There's a lot of symbolism in it. Let's see if I can... Okay, there's some implication. Why the universe has an egg? First, an egg is a unity, a whole. And Hildegard goes on to write, she has arranged, God has arranged all things in the world in consideration of everything else. O Holy Spirit, you are the mighty way in which everything that is in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth is penetrated with connectedness, penetrated with relatedness. About 140 years later, Meister Eckhart would observe the essence of everything is relation. Another implication in the picture, the universe as an egg, is the idea of being organic and alive. She writes, God gave to humankind the talent to create with all the world. In all of her writings, she never talks too much about mankind or womankind. It's always humankind or personhood. Here's a woman who's writing in the 1100s. It's always humankind. With nature's help, humankind can set into creation all that is necessary and life-sustaining. Everything in nature, the sun, total of heaven and of earth, becomes a temple and an altar for the service of God. The top of this egg represents the east. The winds, which are blowing, can you see the winds blowing? Let me see if I can get this thing going. There's winds blowing, there's the east, winds blowing, okay? The top represents east. The winds are constantly active and depicted in four groups of triads. The inner layer contains, and these are her words, a certain gloomy fire so horrible that I was unable to look at it. Okay, gloomy fire. It was shaking the entire skin with its strength, full of sound storms and the sharpest stones, large and small. But inside of this lay what she called the pure sky. And these are the stars. And these are planets. Okay? This is the sun, there's the moon, and there's the five planets that they knew at the time. Mercury, Venus, Earth, Saturn, and Jupiter, all lined up. Okay. And she says, see if I can find it. She pictures all the stars which, in her words, serve all people quite happily. The air is full of water, giving moisture to the entire egg. A certain dry globe, very great in size, is within the circle. That's the one in the middle. You also get a very feminine symbol, which would fit exactly with Hildegard, because for Hildegard, creation is always birthing. It's always birthing. It never ended, and it never will, according to Hildegard. Everything is being created. And we are, and when she talks about image of God, she sets in line what all the other creation spirituality people talk about. And we are called to be image of God, in other words, we are to be co-creators. And she writes about how humankind is called to co-create on an ongoing basis. She sees the outer fiery symbol as signifying that God's burning everywhere. And if you notice, and you will notice as we go on, wind, air, fire, and water are very symbolic through all, just about all of her visions. But she writes, let's see, Matthew Fox says, she is truly challenging the human race to take the cosmos seriously and to quit concentrating on its chauvinistic fetishes when she writes, oh humans, when the stars and the creatures were being made, where were you? Did you ever give counsel to God concerning the making of those things? I am God above all things and in all things, God says. Oh foolish one, who am I? Surely I am the highest good, and for this reason I assign all good things to you. When you have sought me carefully. These are words that she says she has heard from God. She goes on to write concerning the laws of justice and harmony that permeates the universe in balance. She writes, those of heaven look to me and obey me according to that justice by which I have established them. They sound my praises. The sun, moon, and stars appear in the clouds of heaven according to their course, and the blasts of winds too. And the rain and the air run as it was established for them to run. All these things are obedient to their Creator according to her command. But you, O humans, you fail to fulfill my commands. Instead, you choose to follow your own will as if the justice of the law was not laid down for you and shown to you. O humans, God is just. There has arranged with a just arrangement all the things which she made in heaven and on earth. And throughout her writing, she interchanges masculine and female pronouns for God. At times she calls him he, and at times she calls him she. I want to back up one. I've got to point out something here. See that? What does that look like? Over here. Anybody want to venture?
Christ on the cross.
I'm sorry, what?
Christ on the cross.
Close. Matthew Fox tells of a story where he, again, was showing these lights to Native American Hopi Indian spiritual leader. And there was one who he thought and later found out that he was well over 100 years old, but they don't know exactly what his age was. And this religious leader speaks up. And Matthew Fox never noticed that. He, you know, never really saw that until this was pointed out. And the gentleman talks about how these are the same symbols. There's the male and the female would probably be over on this side. Those are the same symbols for the Hopi Indian stick figures, straw figures, which represent the resurrection. And that is exactly. And he said, "That's it. That's that symbol. That's exactly it, right there." So then Matt Fox raises the question, which maybe some of you raise the question, what's a Hopi Indian tradition doing with a Celtic Rhineland 11th century, 10th century stick figure? Okay. Well, one possibility is that the Celts visited the Americas well before. You know, many anthropologists and many scientists and feel that there were people from Europe that were visiting North America well before, you know, well before Christopher Columbus and came, and that's one way that they possibly got a hold of that. The other is more that certain symbols in spirituality tend to show up in all the cultures, and they date back, you know, centuries and centuries. But
all these pictures look like they're like a tapestry or on a rug.
Mm-hmm. But they weren't, you know. But it's, you're right, that it would be lovely. I don't know if I'd want to walk on them, but...
No.
But that's what they look like, the form. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The border.
The border.
It looks like a rug hung on the wall.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. This one's entitled The Cosmic Wheel. And I want to point out one figurehead, another figure, and this is one big part of this figure there with his feet here, okay? That's important to remember as I read some of the commentary and some of the words. This is the cosmic wheel. She tells us that she is trying in this picture and in the next one, which is similar, to carry on her image of the universe as an egg, only this time, because of the latest science told her so, the universe is pictured as an un-egg-like sphere. She sees a, and these are her words now, a wheel of marvelous appearance visible right in the center of the breast of a towering figure. The man in the wheel's center, with arms extended like a cross, is named the mystic center of the cosmos. Like the tree of life, these are her words, like the tree of life, the cross stands for the world axis. She goes on, a wondrous, beautiful image within the mystery of God. It had a human form, and its countenance was of such beauty and radiance that I could have more easily gazed at the sun than at the face. Who is the figure? Love appearing in human form. The love of our Heavenly Father, love and the power of the everlasting Godhead, full of exquisite beauty, marvelous in its mystery, in its mysterious gifts. The highest and wait. And it said to me, I, the highest and fiery power, have kindled every spark of life, and I emit nothing that is deadly. I decide on all reality. With my lofty wings I fly above the globe. With wisdom I have rightly put the universe in order. I, the fiery life of divine essence, am aflame beyond the beauty of the meadows. I gleam in the wind, in the waters. I burn in the sun, moon, and stars. With every breeze, as with the invisible life that contains everything, I awaken everything to life. I have established pillars that sustain the entire globe. See the figure in the bottom left corner? That is Hildegard. In many of her visions, she had her, instead of signing them, she had her figure drawn. Let's see. I don't know if you can see these too easily, but all of these are figures of various animals. There's one with antlers, it looks like. One there, mouth open, blowing.
Red around the whole ring, it almost looks like feathers.
Yeah, it's actually fire. But it does kind of look like feathers, but fire. See, here's the head, right? Here's one arm. Okay, the other arm's over here.
Is that a heart down in the left, like at 7 o'clock?
Right here? I don't think so. I think it's the head of an animal.
How about those green type figures inside the white circle? Are those like supposed to be portions of land, like on the map, or are those?
I don't know. That I don't know. But notice the drawing, you know, the line in early maps dating back to the time of Columbus. They always show this. But she, in this, is not necessarily talking about the form of the earth. Okay. What she's talking about is the cosmos, and the cosmos as a wheel is always turning, always going on, always creating, always moving on.
There also seems to be a consistent pattern that all the circular figures go over the border of the what looks like a rug.
Mm-hmm.
It
looks something like the logo or symbol for the humanities.
Oh, interesting. Well, her next one is similar to this. I'm trying to find just a second. Oh, she calls the person in the middle she talks a lot of mankind or humankind as being royal personhood. And she has a commentary about humanity as it relates to this vision and a few of the others, when she talks about humanity stands in the midst of the structure of the world, for it is more important than all other creatures which remain dependent on that world. Although small in stature, humanity is powerful in the power of its soul. Its head is turned upward and its feet toward the solid ground, and it can place into motion both the higher and the lower things. Whatever it does with its deed in the right or the left hand permeates the universe, because in the power of its inner humanity it has the potential to accomplish such things. Just as, for example, the body of a human being exceeds the heart in size, so also are the powers of the soul more powerful than those of the body. The powers of the soul extend over the entire globe. It is God whom human beings know in every creature, for they know that God is the creator of the whole world. She calls that her cosmic wheel. The heads of animals breathing into the human figure: leopard, wolf, lion, bear, stag, crab, serpent, and lamb. Just as a wheel encloses within itself what lies hidden within it, so also does the Holy Godhead enclose everything within itself without limitation and exceeds everything. A little bit on the animal figures. She considers the animal figures in this vision to stand for powers of virtue that keep humanity going and working in the universe. Virtues for Hildegard are powers that humans exert on the cosmos. They are as diverse as the various species that people the universe. And these are her words. Out of the original source of the true love and whose knowledge the cosmic wheel rests, there shines forth an exceedingly precise order over all things. And this order, which preserves and nourishes everything, comes to light in a way that is ever new. It is love, which here properly distinguishes and moderately adapts the powers of the elements and of the other lofty, associated with the strength and beauty of the world, as well as with the entire physical structure of humanity. Out of this true love, which is totally divine, there arises all goodness, which is to be desired above everything else. Love draws to itself all who desire God, and with this impulse, love goes to meet them. For in this circle of earthly existence, you shine so finely, it surpasses understanding. God hugs you. You are encircled by the arms of the mystery of God. And that's what she's talking about with. Now in this one, she focuses more of her commentary on the human body itself. But again, you have the animal heads, but this time they're blowing outward, right? You still have that kind of inflamed circling. You have the winds blowing. You have Hildegard sitting down here in the corner. This one's entitled "The Human as Microcosm of the Macrocosm." For Hildegard, the human body is in the cosmos, and the cosmos is in the human body. One forms the other. And these are her words. Now, God has built the human form into the world structure. Indeed, even the cosmos, just as an artist would use a particular pattern in his or her work. In commenting on this image, she emphasizes the role of the winds in affecting human health and balance, whether moral, psychological, or physical. She writes, "I looked and behold, the east wind and the south wind, together with their side winds, sent the firmament in motion with powerful gusts, causing the firmament to rotate around the earth from east to west. I noticed how the human, disturbed and altered by various qualities of the winds and air, the wind affects human beings. Sometimes the alteration may weaken individuals, and at other times it strengthens them." And part of this of the symbol from the other one, where, you know, the animals were breathing inward, now they're breathing outward. She speaks of our inhaling and exhaling as the breath of the world. The wind blows through the world for everyone and everything. She writes, "The God who has created me is also my own power, because without God I am unable to do any good deed, because I have only through God, the living spirit through which I live and am moved, through which I learn to know all of my ways. God has directed for humanity's benefit all of creation, which God has formed both on the heights and in the depths. But if we abuse our condition and commit evil deeds, then God's justice will allow other creatures to punish us. For Hildegard, the interconnectivity of creation and humanity demands justice." By the way, these three go somewhat together. They're in a different book than in the one she wrote, Know My Ways or Scibinus. Again, you have circular and you have the animal blowings again. But look on the inside here. Can you see that? Can you make some of that out?
Seasons.
Four seasons, yeah. And if you got up real close, you would see the four seasons, and you would see the planting and the harvesting. This one's entitled Cultivating the Cosmic Tree. You have all throughout, you have trees and trees.
I think particularly womb-like. I mean, there's
a little louder, please.
This one is particularly womb-like,
mm-hmm.
with the umbilical cord almost coming from the outside.
Where?
To the inside.
To the right, upper right.
Like at about 1 o'clock.
Right up here?
Yeah.
Okay, that right there? Okay. Yeah.
The egg will be much like that too.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. One of the things that you discover is when you get into the whole area of creation spirituality, and then you see this sort of artwork, is the fact it's very sensuous, mm-hmm. very much so. And Hildegard makes no bones about it. She thinks that's wonderful. Mm-hmm. See? For Hildegard, her definition of sin is drying up. Okay, her definition for being alive is being wet, being moist. She talks about getting wet kisses from God. To be alive is to be green. She talks about greening. She even invented a word, and I'll have to look it up, which means that whole aspect. She invented the word, which became quite popular at the time. But for her, the ultimate sin is drying up. What?
Isn't it Verdi?
Yes. Who said that? Wonderful. Yes. You want to explain it?
But it's growing, it's, verdant is lush, growing.
Lush. Very earthy. Mm-hmm. She's very earthy. God is life, she writes on this one. All living creatures are, so to speak, sparks from the radiation of God's brilliance. And these sparks emerge from God like the rays of the sun. How would God be known as life if not through the fact that the realm of the living, which glorifies and praises God, also emerges from God? On this account, God has established the living, burning sparks as a sign of the brilliance of the divine renown. Several scientists, modern-day scientists, on hearing that description, sparks. What's the theory now on you know, what's the scientific theory on how the universe was created or born or came about? Explosion, the sparks. And here she's talking about sparks, how everything comes from sparks. But if God did not give off these sparks, how would the divine flame become fully visible? And how would God be known as the Eternal One if no brilliance emerged from God? For no creature exists that lacks a radiance, be it greenness or seed, buds or beauty. Otherwise, it would not be a creature at all. To her, every being is holy, every being is beautiful, every being is radiant, every being shares a spark of the divine fire. To be a creature for Hildegard is to be brilliant, beautiful, and on fire with the heavenly flame. Another aspect of sin for Hildegard, the ultimate sin is drying up, and part of the drying up also includes injustice. Injustice, and she writes, if I can find it, injustice is a cosmic gift. God has formed humanity according to the model of the firmament and strengthened human power with the might of the elements. God has firmly adapted the powers of the world to us so that we breathe, inhale, and exhale these powers like the sun, which illuminates the earth, sends forth its rays, and draws them back again to itself. When body and soul work together to carry out good deeds, then the soul will bring joy to the body. And again, you have the example there of the breathing. The sun's heat and the moisture of the waters cultivate the whole earth, make it fruitful and complete it, just as a potter completes his or her vessels by turning his or her wheel. According to Hildegard, when we put moisture and heat together with earth and fire, wisdom is born. She writes, the power of human virtue is fulfilled in the fire of the Holy Spirit and the moisture of humility within the vessel of the Holy Spirit, where wisdom has made her abode. Let me read that again. I got distracted. I can't understand why. The power of human virtue is fulfilled in the fire of the Holy Spirit and the moisture of humility within the vessel of the Holy Spirit where wisdom has made her abode. Wisdom equals the act of birthing plus creativity plus intercommunion with the forces of the universe. She's always in all of her writings and her letters, she's challenging people to know more. She talks about science being an instrument of religion and religion being an instrument of science, and that they should not be at war with each other. Nice music. Seems I've heard that somewhere before. My watch says 4:55. Is that about everybody else it says too?
Yeah.
Oh, wow. We're going to have to stop here. We'll pick it up tomorrow. This one, I'll just give you a hint, is the creator's glory, creation's glory. But notice the wheel. Remember the first one, the very first one? I said the wheel will show up again. Okay. I can breeze through the rest of these preview, but that's Adam's fall, Lucifer's fall. That one is sin. We'll talk about that one tomorrow. This one I have in my living room. It's a poster that has that on it. All creation in symphony to God. Wonderful. We'll take a look at more of this tomorrow, if that's okay. Thank you.
Thank you.